Well, greetings, everybody. Thank you so much for slotting in and allowing me to serve you with the good news of Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to be teaching from Hebrews chapter 10. And the focus of the message is simply going to be to assure your heart before God that you can know that you are deeply loved by God, that He's come to give you life and life in abundance, and that you can know that He has perfected you forever through one sacrifice, Jesus Christ. We're going to mention just in short why the blood of Jesus is different to that of bulls and goats in setting you free from sin. We're going to talk a little bit about the law's inability to truly save us. And we're going to then focus on the finished work of Jesus Christ, what is accomplished in His death and in His resurrection, in manifesting His life towards us. Glory to God. Well, let us read from, I think we can start to read from Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1, and then we'll go back to Hebrews chapter 9 and go up and down a few verses here. I trust you're going to be deeply blessed today. It says here in chapter 10 verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. Now, that sometimes is difficult for us to grab a hold of, but the law, the Torah, the law, the whole of the old here, especially the first five books of the Bible there, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. Now, when you read the old, there's something very important that you need to grab a hold of. So whenever you read the Old Testament, you must know that it's a shadow of the good things that is to come. So if you think of something that is good, let's say you don't have a car and somebody buys you a car, and you only see, and you've got an expectation, you know somebody has bought you a car, but you're walking out of the house and you're only seeing the shadow of the car. That shadow is supposed to make you happy. So if you look at the shadow, it is a shadow of the good things that is to come. So when we read the Old Testament law, we need to read it in a way that it can make you happy. And the joy that it's supposed to bring you is because of the good things that is to come that we can see and understand, which would be that God has come to freely give us His life and everything that is accompanying that. So let's read it again. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. So whenever you read, even if you read the flood of Noah, if you read the earth opened up and swallowed people that were disobedient, if you read Sodom and Gomorrah, doesn't matter what you read, it must be a shadow of the good things that are coming. And if you think of good things that are coming, it brings joy to you. If you read any Old Testament text and it does not bring joy to you, it simply means you are not reading it as a shadow of the good things that are coming. Then my advice would be to first go and find out what the good things are, what the good news is. And once you understand the good news and you know what the good news is, then you go and have a look again at the old, but now in the light of the new, knowing that the old can never bring you better news than the new, and it is supposed to point to the new and bring you joy. Amen. That is how we should read the Old Testament. There are many scriptures in the old that we would read that sound so condemning, that sound as if God is an evil or a bad God. Like, I listened to a video the other day of a person that is an ex-Christian, and he would say that he was a Calvinist, and he said, well, I'm going to take the scripture for what it truly is. And if the scripture says that God creates good and God creates evil, then he's going to face it and he's going to swallow it that God creates evil. So the evil that's in the world is because God made it. And then he would quote some verses from the Bible where that would be. And he said it was difficult for him to swallow that because He says, but he did. He just took it. Well, God creates all the evil that's in the world, and God is behind it. He was looking at the shadow. And first, I want to just finish my point there. And he says, and then eventually he couldn't live with that anymore and realized that he cannot believe in such a God. And he had a lot of hurt because of that. And then turned out to say, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. Eliana and I, we were discussing this as we were driving yesterday. And one can also look at a scripture like that, for instance, along these lines. Let's say I go to a church where they believe in baptizing babies, christening babies. And I go there and I preach and I say, no, this is a wrong way of baptizing. People should be baptized once they've come to the faith, and then they should be immersed in the water. Imagine I preach that in that church. I stand up on a Sunday morning, or I go to a leadership meeting and I preach that. And let's say it is absolutely true that you have to only baptize grown-ups that believe in the Lord. If I say that truth there, wouldn't I have been creating evil? Because all of a sudden, especially in the perspective of the people that are there, they would say, we had peace until this person came. And now he's a troublemaker. He's brought a lot of evil. He's brought division in the church. He did not bring peace. This person is not a peacemaker. He's a troublemaker. He is a worker of iniquity. He is evil. He brings what is evil. Well, we can then see that from the perspective of the person that got a revelation on baptism and says, well, I'm so glad because now I'm baptized as what the people were baptized in the days of John the Baptist and of Jesus, and was a public declaration wherein they are saying we are disciples of the Lord. And I'm so happy to make that public statement now. They will be very happy because of the baptism. And they would say, this person is one who brings peace, who loves, who truly cares for us, who wasn't ashamed of the truth, and so forth. And from the perspectives of these two people, I would be a creator of what is good and a creator of what is bad or what is evil. So, when we look at the scripture, and I give that just as an example, when we look at the old, we need to understand that the old is a shadow of the good things to come. So even if the scripture would say God creates evil, before you look at that verse and come to a bottom line conclusion that there is bad on God's side, or there's a dark side to God, or an evil side to God in some form or fashion, rather say, I don't understand that verse. Stick with the new. Stick with that which God always had in mind, which is the resurrected Jesus, which is that we are accepted and loved. You just stay with that. If you cannot interpret the old in the light of that new, then rather leave it for a while. Because the old has to conclude what the eternal is. And if the old does not conclude that, you're simply not understanding the old. Okay. Let's read verse 1 again, Hebrews chapter 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. So the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. The law is therefore not a way unto life. There is a way unto life, which is Jesus. Paul even said, the way that seemed to be unto life, I found to be unto death. Goes on, it says that this law is a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities of themselves. For this reason, it can never, by those same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those that draw near to worship. So he says the purpose of the law was never to cleanse you. The purpose of the law was never to make you perfect. The purpose of the law was never so that your sins could be washed away. Let's read verse 1 again. It says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. It's not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by those same sacrifices repeatedly, endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would have no longer felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So, I think as this was written to Hebrew people, it was written to Jewish people that understood the Jewish culture. We that are now coming and reading this as Gentiles, and most of the people that would be watching this would be defined as Gentiles by Jewish people. We are not Jews, and we would read this and we would say to us, and we would read this, we as Gentiles, we would read this and read ourselves right into being Jews as if the law was even given unto us. We need to understand that the Ten Commandments and the laws was never given to any other nation but the Jewish people. It was never given to the Gentiles. Not to one Gentile people group was it given. They didn't even have the right to read it. If you are a non-Jew, know this, that there is simply no way that the law was written for you. The only way you can ever look at the law in a healthy manner is to look at it for its intended purpose. And that was, and it is there's a lot to explain about that, and I'm just going to give a very short summary of this. And the purpose of the law was, here we can see, an annual reminder of sin, and it was a shadow of the good things to come. It was a message towards Jesus. So the underlying message of the law is to believe upon the Lord and to have life from Him. So here we can clearly see that through the sacrifices of the law, nobody could ever have been made perfect. So whenever we come before God's throne, whenever we approach God in our prayer life or in any expectation of the blessings of the Lord or the life that God has come to give us, we have to go outside of the commandments of the law, measuring ourselves. Now, it's easier said than done, I think, because we have been so ingrained from small with the law as actions that we need to do in order to and it was a wrong interpretation of the law. Actions that we as Gentiles have to do to stand righteous before God. We would read the law and then confess our sins. Now, I think it's a good thing to say that I am by my own ability not able to be righteous. But it's not good to come to God with a sin consciousness at all. We don't confess our sins to be saved. We confess Jesus Christ as Lord to be saved. Amen. Right, so it says here, but by those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. So what did the law do? The law didn't cleanse people's minds. It just reminded them annually that they are sinners. That's what it did. And that they were basically in the hope of the Messiah that was to come. It says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now into verse 5. Well, I think we're going to leave it right there for a moment. We're going to go to chapter 9, and let us just read chapter 9 there, and then we're going into verse 5. Chapter 9, it says, but when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. So we find that Jesus Christ went into the most holy place with his own blood. And we find that the blood of Jesus Christ washes away our sins, but the blood of bulls and goats could not wash away sin. Neither could the blood of any of the high priests. Should they have died for people and say, I'm willing to give my life for the people, wash away the sins of people. Now let me explain to you why it is like that. In Leviticus 17:11, it says that the life of an animal is in its blood. In the very same way with humans, our life is in our blood. Now, should a high priest, for instance, have died and given his life as a sacrifice for the people, and you would then have another high priest come and take the blood of this person, even if he was a very holy person that has died, and present that blood as a sacrifice or as that which would bring atonement before God, it would never do, because the blood that is brought is the blood of a mortal being. The person who has shed the blood is now dead. So the life you offer, the blood that you offer, is the blood of a mortal. So what is given to bring reconciliation between man and the true vision that God had for man would be something that's temporal and mortal. Let me try and explain it again. If I'm a high priest and I really love people, I live a very holy life, and I think, let me give my life for the people. The life that I have is a mortal life. I can live, let's say, if I'm very lucky, 100 years, and then I die. Now I offer that life to link people that are in sin to the blessings that God has intended for them. All that I can offer is 100 years. I cannot give perfect salvation. And since my life is mortal and I could die any day, maybe I could have made 100, maybe I could only make a week, who knows? It cannot bring people freedom from sin. It is impossible. But Jesus, he died, then he was raised, and he offered the life of an eternal immortal as the power by which man would be reunited to the dream that God has for them. That is why the blood of Jesus is different than the blood of bulls or goats or any human being that would die for another. Jesus Christ died, but the power is not so much in his death. The power is in that he was raised from the dead, and then he could offer the life of the eternal immortal. In other words, what Jesus Christ would say is the blood that when we have communion and we drink his blood and we eat his body, what are we partaking of? We are partaking of the body and the blood of the one that was raised from the dead. He offered his body, he offered his blood, and he was raised from the dead. So we are eating the body and the blood of the eternal, immortal man, Jesus Christ. And as we would eat normal food and partake of it, and it would feed our physical bodies, now, as we partake of the communion or just faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are partaking of the eternal life that God has made available and what he has promised from the beginning. That is why the blood of Jesus is different than the blood of bulls and goats, because the blood of bulls and goats is the blood of mortal animals. Even if a human would give his blood, it would be the blood of a mortal man. But the blood of Jesus is the life of the immortal man, Jesus, that has now been given unto us. And I also want to say this, we've discussed this in our Bible study earlier this week, and that is that reconciliation or atonement, and I love the English word for atonement, it simply means at-one-ment. It's from Middle English, Older English, means if there was atonement through the blood of Jesus, or the blood of atonement, it would mean at-one-ment. Now, God has never separated himself from man, even when man was in their greatest sin. And that you need to know. In the Old Testament, after Adam sinned, we find that Adam was put out of the garden, but it was not as if God had nothing to do with Adam after that. Even when the world sinned in the time of Noah, after the flood, we find Noah and his people sinned. But where was God? God was actively involved in their lives. Even Abraham. There was Abraham. He was worshipping idols. He was of Mesopotamia. He was of a family that worshipped idols. But what does God do? He comes to Abraham that is that cannot have children, that is as good as dead. And what does he do? He comes to this idol-worshipping sinner and he makes him promises. God is not separate from sinners. We find Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners. That's the thing they accuse Jesus of. He says he's a friend of sinners. Now, if Jesus is the exact representation of the Father, and he is the voice of God to humanity, of the Father, and he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and he is a friend of sinners, do you think God only became a friend of sinners when Jesus came onto the scene? No. Jesus is the representation of the eternal God who has always been and who will always be, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning or change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. That means that the God of the Old Testament was already a friend of sinners. You might then say, but Bert, it doesn't look, if I read the law, as if he was a friend of sinners. Well, then I think you just need to rewind the message a little bit, especially if you watch it on YouTube later on. You can just rewind to the beginning of the message and see what Hebrews 10 says, is that the law is a shadow of the good things that is to come. Now, what Bertie, this verse or that verse, well, it doesn't matter what that verse says. It cannot contradict the manifestation of all verses, which is Jesus. Jesus is God's word. So any scripture in the Bible accurately understood is understood and revealed in the death, the burial, the resurrection, ascension, and the manifestation of God's promise through the man Jesus on all people. That is how it works. My thought, can you remember what I've... Well, anyway, kan jy hulle onthou? Ek het nou I've lost my thought. Well, let us just continue with what I want to say here. When we think of Hebrews chapter 10 and we think of the sacrifice that was given and the blood of Jesus that takes away our sin, we need to understand that that taking away of our sins is not from the perspective of God being angry. It is from the perspective of, and I've picked up my thought now, God bringing atonement at one month between, not just between us and God, because he's always been a friend of sinners, but between us and the promise that he has for us. That is where the atonement comes in. That is where the at-one-ment comes. Because God has never been indifferent to us. He's never said, well, I don't want anything to do with these people. I love these people. That's what he said. They are the people that I always want to care for. One might even say, but he only loved the Jews. That is not true. If you go and read Acts chapter 14, you will clearly see that God said that He gives witness of his faithfulness in that he provided rain and sunshine and seasons and abundance of food for all the Gentiles while they were serving idols, not leaving himself without a testimony that is for them and not against them. That was preached in Acts 14 as well as in Acts 17 clearly, where it says, in him we live and move and have our being. And that was a way of saying that everything we do, everything we have have in our hands, the food we have, the provision we have, comes from God all the time. So God was not an enemy of sinners. He was always there for the sinner. But what was happening is that people were not united with a dream that God had for them, which is eternal life. And atonement or at-one-ment had to be made. The at-one-ment was therefore made between the people and what God has dreamt for them. It was uniting the people with the promise of God. And that is what the shedding of blood was all about. And God's dream for us was eternal life. That is what the dream is. So when we read about Jesus going into the most holy place with his own blood, that is a Hebraic way of simply saying Jesus was raised from the dead, and he now offers eternal life to us, and he's conquered all of death. And a person that is ruling over all death and all sin is seated at the right hand of God, and we are now standing under his jurisdiction. That's all that it means. Let's read from verse 5 in Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire.'" So when Jesus came into the world, he says, "This animal sacrifice you did not want it, but a body have you prepared for me. With burnt offering and offerings for sin, you were not pleased. Then said I, here am I. It's written in the scroll or in the Bible about me. I've come to do your will, O God." So the animal sacrifices could not do the will of God. It was a type and a shadow of the will that was to be done, and it could never set any person free, and it only served as a reminder of sins. That is all. Goes on, it says, "First he said, 'Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law.'" So it says here, even if it was done 100% perfect according to the law, it wasn't pleasing to God. Then he said, "Here am I. I've come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. I want you to say, "I have been made holy." You have been made holy. By what? Not by what you sacrifice for God every day. Not by what you do for God every day. You've been made holy through one sacrifice for all. You fully qualify for every promise. Now, what I mean by qualify for every promise, every human being already qualified while they were sinners before the sacrifice of Jesus already for the promise of God, because God made a promise to people that are sinners. Then the scripture says those to whom the promise were made that believe, they are now at the place where they can receive the promise. In the Old Testament, the way the Jewish people understood it is like this. God made them a promise of the Holy Land. Then this promise was made to God's people. In order to be God's people, there were certain prerequisites that you had to meet. And that was that you had to be a descendant of Abraham. You had to be circumcised. And then you had to keep to the customs and to the traditions of the law. Then you were the people of God. If you were the people of God, you had confidence that you will inherit the promise because God has promised you. Now, the Jewish people, what they then did, and this is where the mistake came in, they then found their confidence not in God that made them the promise, but they had their confidence in that they were Jews. So they had their confidence in the flesh. They were saying, "Well, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I've been circumcised, And on the eighth day, I'm of this and such a tribe, and I'm keeping to the customs of the law, and now I have my confidence. So they're confident that they will inherit the promise. But their confidence was not in the faithfulness of God, but their confidence was in that they were Jews. That is where their confidence was. And that word confidence, if you go and study it in the Greek, it's got its, one of its root meanings, I can't pronounce the exact word there, but it's a root word for the word faith in the Greek, which talks about a persuasion, a confidence, a faith. So their faith to a great degree was in who they were as a people. The confidence were in their flesh. We are confident that we're going to have the promised land. Why? Because we are Jews. Because we've kept the commandments. That's why we are confident. We've qualified. Now, when we look in the New Testament, we find that the confidence that we have is in God. How do we have this confidence? Simply because we believe upon Him. That is how it works. It is through faith. So the people of God in the New Testament are the people that believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and that He is Lord. Those are the people of God. Jesus was given to all of humanity, but the people that this promise will manifest in are those who've believed upon the Lord. So we don't stand if we are Jews, if we've kept the law or any of those kind of things. Sadly, in the church, what has happened through many years is the law was read and there was amalgamation, a kind of a weird union between what Christ has done and the law. So now people come and they say, well, I do believe in Jesus, but I also have a confidence in the law because I believe in Jesus and I'm also keeping some of the commandments of the law, which is a monster that was created, which is something that robs us of our confidence before the Lord. Our confidence is in Jesus Christ. Our confidence is in the man Jesus and that He can bring us what God has promised, that we are, and therefore we are perfect. Now, I've said all of that to define what the Jews would understand under being perfect before God. For a Jew to be perfect before God, it would mean I'm circumcised, I'm of the right tribes and all those kind of things, and I keep to the customs of the law. Therefore, I'm perfect and I perfectly qualify for the promises. I can confirm that to you from the scriptures in, let us do that in Philippians. And we're going to read Philippians chapter 3, and we'll hear it from Paul's mouth. I'm reading from Philippians 3, verse 3. It says, "For it is we who are the circumcised, we who serve God." Excuse me, let me read verse 2. It says, "Watch out for the dogs and for the evildoers who are mutilators of the flesh." Because there were people, and what that means is, there were people that were now teaching circumcision. That's what they were teaching. They were saying to Christians that believe that, listen, you also have to follow the customs of Moses. Paul says, watch out for these people. They are dogs. He says, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, we who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason to have such confidence." So he says there are those who boast in Christ Jesus, and then there were those who boasted in the flesh. The Jewish people boasted in the flesh. They said, well, I am a Jew, so my boast and my confidence, my faith is literally in my flesh. What gives me confidence that I will inherit the promise? A Jew would say, what gives me confidence that I will inherit the promise is that God made these promises to Jews and I am a Jew. So I'm confident and my confidence is in my flesh. But he says here that we have our confidence in Jesus Christ. We who believe in Jesus and we serve God therefore in the Spirit. That means that we believe that we have life by the Spirit of God. We have no confidence in the flesh. We only have confidence in the man Jesus Christ. It says here, if someone else thinks they have reason to put their confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the tribe of Israel. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Regarding to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As for zeal, I was persecuting the church. As for the righteousness based on the law, I'm perfect. I'm faultless. So when you read Hebrews and it says that through one sacrifice, we have been perfected forever, it is the same feeling, and what is communicated there to the Jewish people that read Hebrews is that the way a Jewish person would feel if he has kept the whole law, knowing that he will inherit the promised land, for he's fully qualified. There's nothing wrong with him. He is perfect to inherit the promise, and nothing can separate him from that promise. That feeling you can have today because of Jesus. It would be as good as what a person that thought that he was justified by the works of the law would have had if he could perfectly keep the law all the time. That feeling you can have today. So it would be the feeling that you've done nothing wrong, that nothing can separate you, that nothing can take you away from what God has promised you. That feeling can rule in your heart. And that's what it says in Hebrews here. It says that through one sacrifice, he has perfected us forever. Then he said, here am I. I've come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once and for all. That once is once for all of time and for all of people. Isn't that absolutely beautiful? Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. What the Jewish people would have heard if they read this, they would have heard that there's no need at all for any of the Old Testament customs whatsoever. And whatever they have understood in their mind, they would have attained unto should they be circumcised, keep the customs of Moses, and live a very holy life as pertaining to the surety of inheriting the promise. They would have heard, none of that is needed. We are fully qualified forever through one man. And that is what we must hear as well. You have been perfected forever. You've been made holy forever through this one man, Jesus Christ. Now it says in verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, so we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. In other words, we have a confidence that we can enter into the most holy place, there where God dwells. We can enter the dwelling of God, where we can have fellowship with God. That would mean fellowship with the life that he has, where we can be co-sharers of who and what he is. It says we have access by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So I want to tell you, you don't ever have to have a guilty conscience before God. It says here, therefore, since we have Jesus, the one whose blood flowed and who offered his own blood, it would be impossible for any animal back then to offer his own blood, because once his blood has been shed, he's dead. No human could offer his own blood, because the way you offer the blood to God is the blood flows, then you have to take the, then you have to be entering into the most holy place, which is in the heavens. How would that ever be possible? Because you've died. It's impossible. A phenomenon took place. The man who offered his blood was also raised from the dead, and this life blood is therefore the eternal life of God in a human body that has now been given to you. Jesus Christ, does he have a guilty conscience before God? Does he feel, I don't qualify in any form or fashion? Never. And that is how we can feel when we stand before God as pertaining to the promise that is made for us to have peace, to have joy, to have love, to have his life, to have a life born from him. Amen. It says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance that faith brings. Faith there talks about the fact that Jesus was raised and the knowledge that we will be raised from the dead. Having our hearts sprinkled from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Bodies washed with pure water here would also mean that we don't see ourselves anymore as Jew or Gentile. That would be one of the things, and there are a list of other things. Verse 23, let us hold, let us not waver in our belief. Let us hold to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. But let's encourage one another as the more we see the day of the return of the Lord coming closer. So what is he saying here? And this is what I want to end off with. He's saying, we are pure. We have been perfected through Jesus. We can come before him without any guilty conscience whatsoever. We have been made perfect as pertaining to being sanctified, holy, and whatever is needed as pertaining to the condition that we have to be in to be a partaker of the promise of God by Jesus Christ through having faith in Jesus and the faithfulness of God towards us. We have that. Then he goes on and he says, let us remain in this faith. And that is the point that I want to make. There's something that is called the perseverance of faith. The perseverance of faith simply means to keep on believing this. And we find here that the method that the Hebrew writer gives here on how to get that right is that we spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Now, that love and good deeds would obviously first of all be the love that God has for us and the good deeds that God has done towards us. I also believe that it is of vital importance to spur one another on towards love for all people as well as the manifestation of good deeds. As we hear the good news of Jesus Christ, and some would say, oh, Bertie, there's the problem. You know, that is going to be a law because now we're under the law because now we must go and do good deeds. No. As you are here gathering, what do you think is the fruit of this gathering where you are listening to this good news? You are gathering here, and the fruit of it is a mind that is continually reminded of this very good news. As we also love other people and walk in the love of God. Let's say, for instance, Elena's decided to do to help a small restaurant here in town and do some good deeds there. Those good deeds is not acts that makes anyone righteous, not at all. It is not something we do that God can bless us. We are already blessed. As Elena goes and does those things, and I help her and assist her, it was not even my vision. It was hers. She felt in her heart, the Lord put upon her heart, let's do that. And I said, yes, let's get some money together, let's get some wood together, whatever, we're gonna fix up this restaurant a bit, revamp it a little bit. As we doing that, what's going on in my mind? My actions is born from the love that God has for me. And as I have heard the gospel, as I've believed the gospel, and as I see the gospel living in me, and as she has spurred me on and say, let's go and do this, and as I would say to her, let's go to Zambia and let's go and do something, or let's be generous in some form or fashion, it is keeping our mind inside what God has freely given us. The beauty of a life that is born not from actions to get God to do something for you, but a life that is born from the action that God had towards us that also flows out in an action, is that everything from the reading of the scripture to the thought of Christ's death and resurrection, as well as the very actions in your life, reminds you of what Christ has freely given to you, your holiness and your righteousness, which is a free gift before God. So, I want to end off by summarizing it this way. You are holy before the Lord. Nothing that you can do can make you holy. You are holy. You are fully qualified by the work of Jesus Christ. His work is to make you a partaker of the life of God. The life of God that you are made a partaker of starts to manifest in our lives, and we are spurring one another on. And that's what I want you to do with one another. If you see one another somewhere, meet with one another, especially the people here in the local church. If you meet people somewhere that are Christians, spur one another on unto good works, as you continually reminded of the gospel of God's grace. This I put it this way: you meet God twice. First, and this is how I met God. I met him twice. First, I met the Lord when I heard the gospel and I received Jesus as my Savior. And then his Spirit lives in me, and I find that as he lives in me and I show love towards others, and I want to clarify that, Paul says, the life that I live is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Yet he says, the life I live is not I who live it, but Christ who lives in me. When that is lived, I find I meet God again. I meet him in the manifestation of his life inside me. And that serves as a great reminder of what Christ has done for us, and it keeps us in that circle of our innocence before God, of our love before God. It's a wonderful thing to, from the abundance of joy that is already inside us, to make a phone call or send someone a WhatsApp. When you know someone's going through a difficult time and you feel that unction inside you, just do it. And I am now encouraging you and spurring you on to good works. That is not, you get good works and you get works that's born from guilt and condemnation. This is good works. It's works that's born from the good that God has freely given us. So, that's my message for you today. Know that you are innocent before the Lord. You are pure before the Lord. You are holy before the Lord. Your sins has been washed away. You have been perfected forever through one sacrifice. Gee, nobody ever has to die for you again. It is the power of Jesus' resurrection is of such greatness that it brought an end to the shadow of the good things to come. You are in the good things that are to come. And let us awaken unto the righteousness of God towards us, and our righteousness unto receiving the fullness of what God freely has given to us. Let us not think of ourselves outside of the parameters of the truth of this perfect life that has been given to us. And from there, let us say, Lord, I have been qualified for what? For your life. I receive your life. I receive the new creation. And from there, we simply live. Imagine how much death there is if we think that our works brings us righteousness, instead of knowing that we are righteous by his work, and his righteousness is of such a sort that he says, it is just right and good for me to bring a life forth in people where they can even share in my life. My grace becomes their grace. They can feel what it feels like to have life and give it to others and share their lives with others, not as a law, but as a result of his love for us. We love others because he's first loved us. Amen, amen. I would like to pray for you. Father, thank you so much for your love and your grace. Thank you for the goodness that you have towards us. Thank you for the knowledge that we can have, that you shed your blood, but then you offered your blood yourself in the most holy place after your resurrection, saying that the blood is the blood of the new covenant, and the new covenant blood is the life, is the eternal life, it's the immortal body that we are partaking of. Our sins has been washed away. We have been forgiven of our death. We stand before you without any debt or lack. And you truly love us from the depth of your being. Father, I pray for everybody that's watching, be it via YouTube or just in this webcast that we have now via Zoom. I declare all your people blessed and loved in Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen. I just have one announcement that I want to make quickly. For those that watch on YouTube later, I see that some people make donations via YouTube, clicking on the little heart button there, and then you can make a donation. I would advise you not to do the donation that way. And if you want to make a donation, rather follow the link that is in the description of the video, which goes to my website where you use PayPal. YouTube and all the banking fees amounts to almost 40% of what you are. Sometimes it's less, sometimes it's more. I went and had a look, but sometimes it's over 50%, which goes into all these transaction fees and YouTube's fees and all of that, which is just crazy. And I know that you that give the money, give that money for the purpose of Dynamic Love Ministries spreading the gospel. And I don't think you would intend to make a donation of almost half of that to YouTube. So, I mean, if you feel you want to do it that way, it's up to you. We still get half of that money. But if you want a higher percentage of that money to get to Dynamic Love Ministries, rather just follow the link that's in the description and make donations that way. Well, thank you very much. We will then chat again next week. Know that you are deeply loved by God. Amen.